At this time of year, everybody expects to hear about Christmas, 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 Christmas. And perhaps also in amongst all that, they might expect to hear something about Christmas. So it comes as a bit of a shock when people come along and hear a reading from Genesis chapter 3. And some people, I'm sure nobody here, but some people would hear a reading from Genesis chapter 3 and think, what on earth has that got to do with Christmas? Well, those who were present last Sunday evening will have heard the first two-thirds of this chapter read. And the reason is because of what is said in this chapter bears directly upon Christmas. What have we got here? We have, in the first two chapters, the creation of the world. And then in chapter 2, we have, if you like, a zoom lens in on day 6 with the creation of man and woman. And the state of the world at the end of day 6 is described at the end of Genesis 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The world as originally made by God was very good. But after the end of the sixth day, something happened. We have very little detail. There are snippets scattered through the scriptures. But at some point after the end of the sixth day, there was a rebellion in heaven, and the devil and his angels were cast out of heaven. And so the devil then makes his first appearance in Genesis chapter 3 in the form of a serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the devil comes to the woman. Doesn't come to the man. Comes to the woman. And he questions what God has said. He said to the woman, did God actually say? So he's questioning. Is he questioning the accuracy of what God said? Or is he questioning the accuracy of the woman's understanding of what God said? But he says something he knows to be untrue. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Well, clearly God had not said that. Notice the way in which people try and deceive. They start off by saying something that is blatantly wrong. They know it's wrong. They know you know it's wrong. Did God say this? So the woman corrects him. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And you should think to yourselves, hang on, where did God say you shall not touch it? Now, what you need to notice, if you look back into chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Nothing about touching. You could touch it all day long, but not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then notice what comes next. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. There was no one else there. I will make a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So he obviously found a pair of dogs, male and female, a pair of hippopotami, male and female, a pair of slugs, male and female, and so on and so forth. But he looked around and he couldn't see anyone like him. Everybody else was paired off. He wasn't. So he was aware he was lacking. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man then said, and I could paraphrase and say, at last, someone like me. Someone who is like me and responds to me. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for those of you who are doing biology, when you hear people who will quote this and say, if woman was made from one of man's ribs, why is it that men have the same number of ribs left and right? And why is it they have the same number of ribs as women? Surely men should have one less. To which you can say, I'm sorry, your understanding of biology is so appalling. What they are saying is called Lamarckianism. What they're saying is, if you take a cat and chop its tail off, the kittens that cat has will have no tails. Except they do. What they're saying is, if you take some animal and chop off a limb, any offspring it has will have such a limb missing. But they don't. Because it is not determined by what is lopped off during life. It is a matter of the genes. I'm not referring to Levi's. It's spelt with a G, G-E-N-E-S, the genes. The genes determine whether you have a tail or not. The genes determine how many limbs you have. The genes determine how many ribs you have, whether you've had them out or not. So when people quote this and say, see, this proves that this account can't be true, they're just demonstrating willful ignorance. But the point here is that the woman was not created when the command not to eat was given. So the woman had the command second hand from Adam. We don't know how long after the command was given that the serpent appeared. It might have been the next day. It might have been weeks later. We are not told what the time period is. But it would appear that it was Adam who passed on to the woman, on to Eve, the command not to eat. And it might be that he had got to know her, or not, because we don't know. But he adds in, just to be on the safe side, you mustn't touch it either. So she already is working on a piece of false information. But the serpent persuades her. The serpent deceives her. And so she takes the fruit. Note, fruit, not an apple. It does not say apple. It's another area where you can correct people of their ignorance. When they dismiss the Bible out of hand and they talk about apples, you can say to them, I can tell you've never read the Bible, otherwise you'd know there's no mention of an apple. It's fruit. She takes of the fruit and she ate it and she gave it to her husband and he ate it as well. She ate it deceived. He ate it fully knowing what he was doing. He is the one who is more culpable than she. And then God comes along, God taking some visible form, comes along into the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from God, which is silly. How can you hide from God? Read Psalm 139. God knows not only where you are, God knows your innermost thoughts, all those secret thoughts that you have. You're lying in bed and you think, oh, I really wish this or that or the other. God knows what you're thinking. He knows everything. So how can they hide from God? But they were ashamed because of their nakedness, because now, having eaten of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they were aware of their nakedness and they were ashamed of their nakedness. So God calls out, where are you? Not because he didn't know. When God says something like that, he's not asking for information. He's asking for a response. When God says, are you a sinner? It's not that God doesn't know if you're a sinner or not. God is wanting you to say, yes, I am. God wasn't saying, I don't know where you are, please tell me. God said, where are you? So that they would acknowledge that he was there and they had to respond to him. And so when they finally admit that they hid from him because of their nakedness, they are saying, we now know, we have this knowledge that we didn't have before. Who told you that you were naked? Says God. He knew. He wanted them to confess. When someone does something wrong, you can see this with children. Did you do this? Did you write your name in crayon on the wall? Me? No, I didn't do that. It wasn't me. It was someone else. So why did they write your name on the wall? I don't know, but it wasn't me. Whereas everybody knows it was you. Indeed, some people probably watched you doing it. What is the point of saying, no, it wasn't me, I didn't do it? It's much better to own up and say, yes, it was me. And it was wrong. It's often the case that when you deny what is clearly true, that you will get punished more because you've lied than if you own up and say, yes, it was me, I did it. Your punishment will usually be less severe. So, have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat? And here we find what is common down through the millennia. Did you do this? The man said, the man agreed, yes, I did do it. But notice how he says it. Yes, I did, but the woman who you gave me, not my fault, it's their fault, it's your fault, it's her fault, not me. So God turns to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, me? Wasn't me, it was the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So then we have the curse. The curse on the serpent, the curse on the woman, the curse on Adam, and the curse on the ground. The serpent is cursed to go on its belly all day long. The curse on the woman is increased pain in childbirth, and indeed possibly also increased possibility of conception, once a month instead of possibly once a year, but we don't know, it's a guess. And upon Adam, hard work. In order to live, hard work is necessary. The ground is cursed, and so the ground does not so easily yield up crops to provide food. But the key verse, and the one I want us to look at in detail this morning, is verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A great disaster came upon the world and upon humanity in Genesis chapter 3 because of the fall. But God here, while cursing, gives hope. And the hope was that the offspring of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And this is usually taken to mean destroy, overcome, defeat the serpent and all his efforts to undermine what God has done. Now, Eve heard this. Now, she's not actually named Eve until verse 20, but this is talking, we're talking about Eve. Eve heard this. And Eve heard that her offspring would sort out the problems that she had with the serpent. We later identify the serpent as the devil. And so in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, that she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I now have offspring. Now our problems will be solved because the Lord has given me offspring. Hallelujah! My offspring is now going to solve the problems with the devil and will be able to return to the Garden of Eden. Remember at the end of chapter 3, they were expelled from the garden, and it was impossible to re-enter because of the cherubim. And again, when people say to you, ah, well, we've been all over that part of the Middle East, and we cannot find any cherubim with a flaming sword. Yes, but if you read on a few chapters, there was a flood which destroyed the world, and it completely reshaped the world, and so the Garden of Eden isn't there anymore. If you dig down in the rocks, then perhaps you might find it, but you need to know where it is before you can go and find where it is. And if you don't know where it is, it's only just by chance that you would find it. And even if you did find it, how would you know that it's the place you're looking for, since we don't have sufficient description of what it was like? But this was what was on Eve's mind. My offspring will solve the problems. I have an offspring. He'll solve the problems. And then you read through Genesis chapter 4 and you discover that Cain becomes the world's first murderer, killing his brother Abel. Because Cain could not accept that after all the hard work he'd done in producing all these crops, he brought them to God and God did not accept them because his heart was not in the right place. And so Cain is banished. And so Eve thinks, but I got a man with the help of the Lord. I thought he was the offspring. But then we have Seth. And Seth is another offspring. Could this be the one? And no, it wasn't, because, well, Seth was born. He was another offspring. Yet he was born and he died. And he had other offspring and so on and so on and so on and so on. All the way down to Joseph and Mary. And Mary had an offspring. And that is the offspring to which God is referring. The offspring of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn over now into the New Testament, to the book of Romans and to chapter 16. And Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Paul says his closing remarks and final greetings to the people in Rome. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul has it in his mind that the Lord Jesus Christ, working through them, will bruise the head of the devil. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying upon the cross, defeated the devil. The devil is a defeated foe. The devil has been beaten because God sent his Son into the world. God sent his Son into the world as a human being, except with a difference. Again, in Romans, back in chapter 8, You find there's much confusion over this. In verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice what it says and notice what it doesn't say. What it does not say is, he sent his own Son in sinful flesh. There are books that you can read, books that used to be raved about in the 19th and in the 20th centuries, which said, isn't it wonderful? God sent his Son into the world and he was just like us. Well, it's true that God sent his Son into the world with two arms, two legs, a nose, a mouth, hair, etc., etc. He got tired. He needed sleep. He needed food. And so in that regard, he was like us. But he was not like us in that he was not a sinner. That's the difference that Paul mentions here. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not come a perfect man. He did not come as a man unravished by the effects of sin upon the body. So as you get older, things happen to you during the course of life. You end up with scars. I've got one there. I've got scars on my legs. I've got scars on my knees. I've got a funny finger because it was broken. All sorts of things during life that happen to us, and we have to live with the effects of that. And there are problems created in each generation because of cosmic radiation affects things. And perhaps that's the reason why some people haven't got quite so much hair as others. It's because at some point in the past, there was cosmic radiation affecting people's genes, and it knocked out the gene that meant that your hair didn't fall out. And so these things accumulate over the years, and so there are more and more people who suffer from this problem. We could go on and look at other things, but we're not doing a biology lesson today. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born with a human body that had all the problems of humans, except he was not born in sin and shapen in iniquity. He was born without sin. He was born perfect morally and spiritually. And thus it was that when he grew to manhood, when people looked at him, they would say, he's just a man. He looks like any other man. There's nothing special or different about him. He doesn't go round with his glow around his head, except on that occasion up on the mountain with Peter and James and John, when he was transfigured before them and his whole body glowed. But normally, he was just like the rest of us. There was no way of telling that he was any different except for the way he behaved and what he said. He was, in every way, perfect without sin. So he looked like us. He could represent us. He could die for our sins because he had no sins of his own to be punished, unlike us. So the Lord Jesus Christ, having been born into the world, what a great example of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness. Why right back at the beginning, didn't God just say, I've had it with you, you've sinned, I'll wipe you off the face of the earth, and I'll start again. God chose not to do that. Indeed, you remember reading that they were expelled from the garden so they could not eat from the tree of life and live forever, and thus become eternal sinners. The fact of death meant there was now the possibility of redemption. There was now the possibility of transformation. And so God was kind in ensuring that we would die. And so it was when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He died, but he died not because of his own sin. He died because of our sin. God did not need to do this. God could have just sat back and let the world roll on and on and on, and people being born and dying, down to the present day and beyond, and sat back and said, well, they're all as bad as each other. They'll all end up suffering eternal punishment forever, and I don't care. And that would have been fair. That would have been just. But God is not merely a God of justice. God is a gracious and a merciful and a loving and a kind God. And so God set in motion, right back in Genesis chapter 3, he set in motion a plan for the ages that would result. He knew right back then the Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world to live and to die and to suffer and be punished for your sins. When God set that plan in motion, God knew you were going to be born. When God set that plan in motion, God knew you would be a sinner. When God set that plan in motion, God knew you would sin. When God set that plan in motion, he had in his mind that Jesus would come and die for your sins and for my sins. God knew this right back at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. He knew all about you then. And still, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you. I don't know what you think of yourselves, but I think of myself, and I think I'm not worth anyone dying for me, let alone the Son of God. But such is God's grace and mercy that he knew you intimately, and yet still sent the Lord Jesus to die for you. The devil was defeated upon the cross. The devil thought, here is my masterstroke, now I have killed the Son of God. Now humanity will be mine forever. And yet he didn't realize the foolishness of God is wiser than men and wiser than the devils, that in dying Jesus took upon himself the punishment that you deserve. Jesus was punished so that you can be forgiven. And to prove that he had paid the penalty in full, God raised him from the dead, since the grave could not hold him any longer, and is now alive forevermore. And there is a day coming when God will finally say, that's it, time's up for this world. The Lord Jesus will return in the new year. When we get back to looking at 1 Thessalonians, we'll be looking at that in a little more detail, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is at some point in the future. We don't know how far in the future. We know it wasn't last Friday because we're still here. The Mayans got it wrong. What a surprise. In the 1870s, when a man by the name of Miller said, the world will end on October the, I forget the exact date, but let's pick one, October the 14th. And October the 14th came, and October the 14th went. Nothing happened. Ah, I made a mistake in my calculations. It's next year. A year goes by, and nothing happened. Ah, slight mistake in the calculations. It's not today, it's tomorrow. Tomorrow came and went. Ah, I was wrong. Here is a man who learned from his mistakes. Unfortunately, other people who believed what he said said, no, you didn't make a mistake. You were right. Jesus did return. But he returned spiritually. That's why we couldn't see him. I wonder what those who went off to that place in France expecting the world to end are saying now. Oh, well, it did really happen. It's just that we are now living in a new world. Looks the same to me. But this is often the way people do things, when instead of accepting the fact they're wrong, we'll find some excuse to say, no, we were right all along. Whereas the Bible makes it clear that when Jesus returns, we'll know he's returned. And it's at some point in the future, and we know not when, but we should be prepared for that event, because it could happen at any moment. It might happen this afternoon. It might even happen, I was about to say this morning, but it's now afternoon. It might happen this afternoon. We don't know. Nobody knows. But we do know that it will happen. And although the devil is defeated, the devil is now bound, the devil is now in chains, and we read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, he sees the devil, the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the devil is now bound, and although he rattles his chains and still tries to deceive people, he does not hold sway over people like he used to. The gospel now goes out throughout the world. And then we read in verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then that is followed by the judgment, and that is then followed by the new heavens and the new earth, which Peter says, the new heavens and the new earth that we look forward to, where righteousness dwells. And this is the wonderful thing. From the beginning to the end of the scriptures, we are told about the problem of sin caused by man disobeying God, and all the problems in the world coming with it, but God working his purposes out with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sin, and those purposes continue to unfold as people hear the message and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and find the forgiveness of their sins, and they have a certain hope of heaven to come, of being with God in eternal glory. Not because they're good, not because they've tried their best, but because they've acknowledged that they are sinners and they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we are fallen in sin, God has graciously made provision for our sins. And instead of punish us immediately, he sent the Lord Jesus to pay the penalty for sin, that we might repent, that we might believe. Sad thing is, there is only one thing that keeps any of us from knowing this forgiveness, of knowing this certainty, of knowing that we have a place in heaven. There is only one thing that keeps us from knowing Jesus is our Saviour, and that God is our Father. There's only one thing. And it was the same yesterday, and last week, and last year, last millennium. Since the very beginning, there's only one thing that keeps anybody from knowing all the blessed glories of eternity. There's only one thing that keeps sin hanging around our necks, and that is a refusal to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. People think, oh, it can't really be that bad, but it is. It can't really be only Jesus, but it is. God surely will accept me if I've tried my best. No, he won't, because your best is never good enough. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus was born into the world. That's why Jesus died. Because we cannot be accepted by God with our sins. But we must come to Christ with our sins, and he will take our sins away. We need to say to God, you are right, and I am wrong. I see that only Jesus can save me. And we need to throw ourselves upon God's mercy and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be delivered from our sins and into eternal glory. Isn't God good?